Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. That is going to be page 983. That's 983 in your church Bibles. While you're flicking there, we're going to be reading verses 15 to 19. And as Tim did say, we are beginning our Christmas series on the Incarnation, specifically, who is the Incarnation? Who are we talking about when we talk about the Lord Jesus? And I wonder what you think about the passage we've chosen. I wonder if this is the passage that most readily comes to mind when you think of Christmas. Maybe you think we should have a few more wise men, a few more shepherds, a bit more gold, a bit more myrrh in our passage. Maybe you think we should be looking at a baby in a manger. Why have we gone to an epistle when we should be looking at the Lord Jesus as a baby in a manger? But let me reassure you, we are looking at that baby in a manger. Today, as we look at this passage, I want you to behold the Lord Jesus. Behold that baby. See that he is uniquely to us the image of God. See that he is the supreme God. That very baby in a manger is the supreme God over all things. And see that that baby in a manger is the place where God and man meet, where God and man are reconciled. So let me reassure you, we are indeed doing a Christmas series. We are indeed looking at a baby in a manger when we look at this passage. So Colossians 1 verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers, dominions or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Don't you love that feeling when you finally put a face to a name? I met my girlfriend Ellen last year, October time, and it was just as lockdown was starting to happen in November. All the travel restrictions were getting more and more, and she's from Northern Ireland. And so, of course, we started talking, and she had moved over to Northern Ireland for that time for a little while to live with her family who were there. We began talking, and of course, naturally over the phone, we would end up talking about her family, her mum, her dad. She told me all about Libby and how wonderfully chatty she was, how generous she was, how much she loves tea and books and all these wonderful things about Libby. She told me about Howard, her dad, who's a little bit less chatty maybe, but still equally generous and wonderful and kind, and someone who'd evidently gained a lot of respect from her daughter. But because of all the travel restrictions that we had over that time, it wasn't until the following September that I could go and meet them in person. And oh, the joy that it was to finally meet these people who I'd heard so much about. It wasn't just me hearing from Ellen about Libby, who was chatty, but I could chat to Libby. I could see her and speak to her. I could drink the tea that she made and eat the cake that she made. It wasn't just me hearing about Howard and how warm and generous and kind he was. I could experience that. We could have conversations about church and about rugby and about many, many things. And though I had known these things about her parents beforehand, when I met them, when I put a face to a name, there was a real joy, a real experience of that I hadn't quite had before. And that's very much kind of like what we get at the start of this passage. In the person of the Lord Jesus, we put a face to a name of the invisible God. At that point in history, God is someone that the Israelites and the Jews know you cannot see. You can't see this God. But stunningly, in the person of the Lord Jesus, in this baby in a manger, we get the image of the invisible God. We put a face to a name. So my first point today is, behold Christ. Behold him. Look at him, the image of the invisible God. Now look down at verse 15 with me. He is the image of the invisible God. You may find your minds being cast back to Genesis 1. And if that's where your mind immediately went, I think your instincts are right. We see image of God and we think, well, God created man in his own image. And I think that's right because previously in Colossians, if you look back at some of the verses, we've had phrases like bear fruit and increase, which we see, for example, in verse 6 and again in verse 10. That's very similar to be fruitful and multiply, the God's mandate to man. So I think our heads are already supposed to be in Genesis 1 by the time we get to verse 15. But as we take note of the similarities here in the, you know, he is the image of the invisible God and God created man in his own image, partially we also see quite how different these two things are. We don't hear, for example, he was created in the image of God. We get instead, he is the image of the invisible God. That he is, as it's an emphatic he is. It's not something like he once was, or he happened to be, or he came into being. It talks of something that absolutely is. The image of the invisible God is not something that was put into Christ the man. Christ the man eternally is the image of the invisible God. I hope you can see that difference. So in this verse, Paul alludes to Christ's humanity by referencing slightly Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. That word image alludes to Christ's humanity. But he he certainly asserts Christ's divinity. This perhaps becomes a little bit more clear when we consider the phrase at the end of the sentence. So if you look down again, we see it's the invisible God. Now, when it says invisible, it means literally no one has ever seen God. He's invisible. Think about that. For hundreds and hundreds of years, Jews have thought of their God as someone that they cannot see. Only one person's ever really come close, and that would be Moses on Mount Sinai. As he asks God to show him his glory, and God says to him, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Seeing God was a dangerous thing. God revealed himself so through his law. God gave them his name, but they did not see his face. But stunningly, in the Lord Jesus, they see the image of the invisible God. God is made tangible. He's made flesh. You can touch him. You can see him. The invisible God is made visible. In the person of the Lord Jesus, we put a face to a name of the invisible God. So we can't be merely saying that Jesus is a human in this passage. Because if we were saying that, then we were saying that when you look at every human, you see the image of the invisible God. But we're not saying that. Rather, we're saying that uniquely, Jesus is the image of God. John 1 verse 18 puts it like this. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. At Christmas time, we don't just have a miraculous story about a baby that is a human. We have a story about the one who uniquely reveals to us, makes known to us, God the Father. For the Christian here today, that means that you can see God in the person of Jesus. God is not some vague, airy, fairy God in the sky who has kept himself a mystery. The mystery has been revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus. Behold him. See him. Look to the Lord Jesus, in whom we see the invisible God. If you're not a Christian here today, if you don't believe or know God, if you're questioning whether there even is a God, then where do you start looking? Look to the person of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we think we should be looking inside ourselves or looking to the skies or looking to nature. But the Bible's clear. If you want to see God, look to the person of the Lord Jesus. And more than this, if you don't look at the person of the Lord Jesus, you will not see God. He is uniquely the image of God. So if you don't look to him, you will not see him. But who do we see? Who do we see when we see the Lord Jesus? Well, in this following passage, we've got four he is's that come up. So you'll look down with me in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church. And verse 18b, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And I think in all these things, we are called to behold Christ, the supreme God over all things. So first, let's behold the supremacy of Christ over his creation. So you'll see in verse 15, we have, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, in modern language, perhaps we attach a little bit less significance to the word firstborn. It doesn't mean that he was just the first one to be born. We know he was born 2,000 years ago. A lot of people were born before the Lord Jesus was born. So it can't mean that he was the first to be born. And there's another reason why it can't mean that. If you look at the next phrase, it says, for by him all things were created. So he can't be the one whom by all things were created, but also be the first one to be born, because he, in that sense, is not created. So what does it mean? Well, I think we should be looking for a biblical definition. If you look quickly on the screen, you can see Psalm 89, verse 27, and it says, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So when we're talking about firstborn, we're not talking about when someone was born. We're talking about a position of authority, talking about someone who is the highest in authority. So when it says he's the firstborn of creation, he is the highest in authority over creation. It communicates authority. It communicates supremacy. Paul then expands on what this authority over all creation looks like. If you look down, it says, he is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Once again, our minds are drawn back to Genesis 1, aren't they? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in a sense, when we hear heavens and the earth, we think back to Genesis 1 and think all things that were created in that account in Genesis, they were created by the Lord Jesus. Paul excludes nothing from Christ's creative remit. There is nothing in all creation that is outside of Christ's creative power. Nothing, therefore, in all creation which Christ is not supreme over. Notice the list that is then presented to us. Whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. What were you expecting to see there? Trees, squirrels, cats, dogs, houses, people. That perhaps would have been a more sensible list, Paul. But you've gone for thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. He talks about authorities, not things. And I think it's because he's making, again, the point that Christ is supreme over every authority. It's like you just keep trotting out another authority. One guy comes out and says, I'm in charge here. I'm in charge, and so we're going to do this. But then his ranking superior comes in and says, hang on, shush. I'm in charge, and we're going to do this. And then his ranking superior comes out and says, those two can shut up. We're going to be doing this. But then the highest comes out, and all are silenced. Because no one is higher. He is supreme. And when he says what's happening, that's what's happening. So it's to reinforce the point that Jesus is the supreme one. Every authority, every dominion, he created them, so he is supreme over them. The point is not just about his creative power, but about his authority over all things which claim authority. I wonder what it is that claims authority for you. In Colossians, it was things like human tradition. If you scan down really quickly to 2 verses 8 to 10, just flick over the page, you'll see. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. He is the head of all rule and authority. So these human traditions that people come and keep saying, you know, this is the authority, the human tradition, the thing that we've been doing for centuries, that's the authority. Paul comes and says, no, Christ is the authority. He is the head of all rule and authority. So when someone comes and tries to claim authority that is not according to Christ, don't believe them. He is the head over it. It means he's the head over me. That means for me, when someone says, you can't be a Christian, you can't be. I'll tell you why, because you've not followed the rules. You've not been in the tradition long enough. You weren't raised by Christian parents. I mean, you can't be a Christian. No, that's not according to Christ. He is the one who is in authority over me, not the traditions. Then we see his supremacy over creation, both then and now. Have a look down again. We see he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This he is, once again, is an emphatic he is. It doesn't just communicate his pre-existence, that he was before things, but his absolute existence. It could have said he was before all things. He was before all things, but it says he is. He is the great I am who has always existed. And we see that in his absolute existence, he holds all things together. He not only was the creator, but he continues to sustain creation. Sometimes maybe we can think of God as someone who began things like some big giant clockmaker, but then he starts to lose his grip on creation slowly, little by little, you know, little nooks and crannies and little niggling edges start to escape from his grip and control, but that's not the image we have here. In him, all things hold together. His grip and authority over creation continues. Then we see he is supreme over the church. We move from thinking about Christ's supremacy over all creation to thinking about Christ's supremacy over the church, his body. It's the corporate being which he has come to redeem for himself. We're moving out of this building very, very soon. In January, we won't be here. But this building is not the church. If you are in Christ, you are in the church. You could be in the furthest flung corner of the universe. You could be Neil Armstrong on the moon. If you are in Christ, you are in the church. And if you are in his body, the church, you are part of what is being redeemed by his blood. And the point here is that in this redemption, once again, he is supreme. He is the head of the body, the church. So while the focus has shifted from creation to redemption, the point is the same. He is the head, the supreme one. And finally, in this middle section, we will see his supremacy over the resurrection, the life to come. Have a look down at the last he is in the passage. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The word beginning in this section is actually the same word that we see a little bit earlier in verse 16 that means ruler. So it's, again, a word about authority, not necessarily about time. So once again, his authority is asserted, not this time over creation, not this time over redemption, but this time over the resurrection life to come. And then it says he is the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn, again, meaning the highest king. So he has the right to rule over the resurrection life to come. And Paul concludes this section on Christ's supremacy by saying that in everything he might be preeminent. This sums up the last couple of verses that we saw. He is supreme over all creation. He is supreme over redemption, and he is supreme over the resurrection life to come. And the overall point that we get in this section is in everything, he is supreme. All things, everything, he is supreme. So when we see a child in a manger, when we see the baby Jesus, see that he is the supreme one, the one who is God himself made flesh. Behold Jesus, who is supreme over all things, nothing excluded, past, present, future. And finally, come to Christ, the true temple of God. So look down at me at our last verse, verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Imagine for a minute we're reading the Old Testament. We're not in Colossians, we're somewhere else. We've happened to read this bit. And if you heard of God dwelling somewhere, where would that be? Wow, straight away, 10 points to Gryffindor. Temple, yes, it would be in the temple. And the word dwell here is the same language used of the temple in which God dwelt among his people in the Old Testament. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the temple, if you were to enter Jerusalem in Bible times, the temple would have been the biggest thing you would have seen around you. And it was the place where God symbolically ruled over all creation. And it was the place symbolically where God met with man and where sacrifices were made so that God could be reconciled, or man could be reconciled with God. Now, they didn't believe that God was contained in this temple. They didn't believe that the Almighty Creator God could be contained in a building built by human hands. But symbolically, that was what the temple was. It was the place where God dwelt among his people and ruled all of creation. But here we see the fullness of God coming to dwell in the person of Christ. The dwelling that took place symbolically in the temple is fulfilled in the bodily presence of Jesus. So when we see Jesus, we see the place God has come to dwell among his people and the place from which he rules all of creation. Jesus is the true temple of God. But notice, if we just go one verse ahead, we're brought to think about Christ as the temple of God just before, in verse 20, Paul talks about Christ's reconciling of all things to himself. What was the temple? Well, it was the place where God and man would meet. It was the place where sacrifices would happen so God and man could be reconciled. Who was Jesus? Jesus is the place where we meet God. What did Jesus do? He was the sacrifice so that God and man could be reconciled. That which was symbolically done is fulfilled in the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus. For the Colossians, this meant you no longer need the temple. You no longer need the sacrificial system. Christ is all you need, so come to him. And for us, I think, who don't have temples, who don't have things like that, I think it means that we cannot achieve reconciliation with God outside of Christ. He became the true place where God dwelt. He is the place where we meet God, and he is the true place of reconciliation between God and man. So behold this picture of Christ. He's not just another baby born. This baby is the image of the invisible God to us. The mystery that had been hidden for centuries past is finally revealed. We put a face to a name of the invisible God. And when we see that baby, we see that he is the supreme one over all creation. A baby. Supreme over all creation. Supreme over his church, over his redemption plan. We see that he existed before all things, and he continues to hold all things together. We see that he is the ruler, the firstborn in the resurrection life that is to come. And finally, we see that he is the temple, the true temple of God on earth, the place where God came to dwell among his people, the place where God and man meet, the place of reconciliation. So if I have three things for you to take away today, it's that outside of Christ, we cannot see God. So don't look elsewhere. Whether you're a Christian or not today, this Christmas, don't look outside of Christ to find God. Nothing is outside of Christ's rule and authority. Me nor you. All of it is under him. And finally, we cannot be reconciled to God without Christ. So in all these things, come to him. Come to Christ, your God. Come to Christ, your King and your ruler. And come to Christ, your Redeemer. This Christmas time, come and meet the living God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the image of the invisible God, that you indeed were at that time supreme over all creation, that you were at that time holding all things together, not for a moment losing your grip on your creation. Thank you that you are ruler over your church, that for those of us who have put our faith in you, we can be redeemed in that church. Thank you that you will be the ruler and are the ruler of the resurrection life to come. And thank you that you are the place of reconciliation. Thank you that you came, you humbled yourself, not just to a baby, but to a cross, so that we might be made one with you again. We might be reconciled to the living God. And for this, we give you praise and glory and honor. Amen.